Psalm 118:10 says, "Open thou mine eyes, O Lord, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." So let's open up the Word of God. We've been in Ecclesiastes for a couple of sessions, but I want to start off in Job chapter 38. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Job chapter 38. For 37 chapters, Job is wondering, what the heck? What is going on? I have served you, God. I have loved you. I have obeyed you. When I have failed to obey, I have repented. I have offered sacrifice and prayers for my children. I've been a good guy. I've been a good follower of the one true God. What are you doing? You wipe out my entire family. I lose everything I own. And now my wife is poking me in the side saying, why do you retain your integrity? Curse God and die. And so for 37 chapters, Job is trying to figure out, why does the world appear in all respects to make no sense at all? What kind of God is running this world? And he's got a couple of friends that come visit him, and they offer this idea and that idea and this philosophical explanation and that theological explanation. And none of it is satisfying Job, because he has followed God and he is suffering things that most of us could only imagine and would rather not imagine. And in Job 38, the Lord answers him. He's silent for 37 long chapters. And in verse 1 and following of chapter 38, we read this. Then, because remember, Job's trying to figure out the world. He's trying to do what Solomon is saying all of us try to do. He's trying to figure out the world. He's trying to understand the world. Why it is such a disaster. Why it is so unfair. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. God speaks to him out of a tornado or a typhoon, out of a storm, which is what is described in detail by Elihu at the end of chapter 37, the power of God in the natural world of the storm. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Oh, you don't think I'm doing a good job running the world. You think it's unfair. You think it's unjust. You think that I'm inattentive or that I make foolish decisions. You think that I'm not God. Pull your pants up like a man. Put your big boy pants on. Let's have a conversation, the Lord says to Job. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures of it, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it broke forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud its garment and thick darkness as a swaddling band for it, and broke up for it my decreed place and set bars and doors and said, thus far shalt thou come, but no farther, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Did you create the border between the land and the sea? And if so, explain to me how you did that. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days and caused the day spring to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned like clay to the seal, and they stand like a garment. And from the wicked their light is withheld, and the high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Are you the one that made the ocean spring up out of the depths of the earth? Did you do that? Or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Have you been to the bottom of the ocean, Job? Have the gates of death been revealed unto you? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? You don't understand the world. You don't understand life. You don't understand depth. You don't understand me. Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Can you look at the whole earth all at once and measure it? Declare, if thou knowest it all. This is the kind of thing that Solomon is dealing with in the book of Ecclesiastes. So let's turn there and move our discussion of this to a close. Here's the problem. Human beings, as I've said over the last couple of talks, are desperately trying to understand their world, the natural world, the physical material world. They're trying to understand philosophical problems, the world of ideas. Human beings are trying to understand plants and animals and minerals. We're trying to understand the size and the scope and the nature of the universe. We try and understand ourselves. We study, we learn, we experiment, we observe, we take notes, we make hypotheses, we reach conclusions. We try and understand. And we don't seem quite to be able to do that in any kind of consistent and satisfying manner. We try to figure out the world. We try and make sense of it. And when we look at the natural world, for example, we sometimes see that things are cyclical, right? All the water and the rivers run to the sea, and the sea is not filled. And the eye is not filled with sight. And the ear is not filled with hearing. And everything appears to be cyclical, the way that the sea evaporates and goes into the clouds, and then it rains in the mountains, and it runs down back into the sea, and it's just making a cycle. It seems that we're in a world that is material and mechanical. And if it's material and mechanical, we're just carried along almost as if by fate. And we really have no freedom in that world. And it seems so unfair that some people are born with a genetic predisposition towards cancer or a heart problem or some kind of mental or emotional sickness or weakness or illness. It seems unfair. And we look in the moral world, we see over and over again, almost like a repeated cycle, that much of the time, those who are good, those who are kind and gentle, those who are righteous will suffer in a way that seems absolutely outside of the range of fairness and justice and goodness. And then we will often see those who are wicked, and they will prosper, and they will do well. They'll be more materially comfortable. They'll be happy. And it seems to make no sense at all. On the other hand, we can look at the world and see that it appears to be absolutely random. Little children dying. I remember when I was a little child, my parents said, you better eat your dinner because there are children starving in Africa or wherever it was that people were starving at that time. And I used to wonder, why in the world would I be born here and I have more hot dogs than I know how to eat? And then there are other people just a few thousand miles away and they have nothing. And even as a five-year-old, I thought, that's not fair. It's not right. That's not just. And I remember thinking back then, sometimes I hear about this guy named God and he's supposed to be good. Well, it doesn't look like he's doing a very good job running the world. It seems random. And if the world is absolutely random, you have no hope, you understand. You have no hope. If all you are is matter, all you are is atoms in the void, as the ancient Roman philosopher Lucretius said, and you're just stuff and it's just all kind of bouncing around in the universe and you don't exist and then you come into existence and then you die, your life has no meaning. You have no hope for anything beyond this life, and this life is characterized primarily by pain and suffering. It starts at birth, it continues through life, and it ends with your death, and then you go off into nothing. It's absolutely meaningless. And this is the problem that Solomon is trying to deal with. And whether the world is fixed and cyclical and therefore unfair, or whether it is random and senseless and meaningless and unfair, everything is unfair. The world is a place of injustice and there is no hope. And of course, people stop reading about halfway through the book of Ecclesiastes because it's completely depressing. That is a mistake. You have to read through to the end, because Solomon does have a conclusion, and that conclusion is a solution. It may not be the one that you want, but it works, because it's a wondrous thing that you can behold out of the law of God. Last night we talked for a few moments about chapter 8, verse 1, which in some ways I think is almost like the crux of the whole book. It's one of the main points in the entire book. And after seven chapters, the conclusion that he comes to is this: who is as the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. So he says, who is it then that can actually do accurate interpretive work on the world? Who can actually understand the way things work? Who can even understand themselves fully? Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is desperately sick, that we're wicked, and that we cannot understand our own hearts or each other's hearts. We cannot do it. However well you think you know the person sitting next to you or across from you, behind you, in front of you, you don't know them that well. And however well you think you know yourself, you are probably largely deceived about your own nature. Which in some ways may actually be a blessing. I mean, if God pulled back your own internal layers and curtains and showed you the absolute depth of your sinfulness, you would be destroyed in an instant. It would be too much to bear. And so he slowly reveals to believers over time. Now, that thing right there, that's a problem. I want that. This over here, that has to go. This thing over here that you don't care about, you need to love that thing. And he does it bit by bit. That's what sanctification is. He does it bit by bit. It's like microsurgery, right? And so we ask this question, who can actually interpret, who can actually understand everything? And he says, no one can. And he says, when a man's countenance, when a man's face changes from boldness or arrogance to humility, his entire face changes. And there are really only two ways you can go in your life as you move from childhood to young adulthood to old age, however God gives you life on this earth. You either end up absolutely cynical and full of anger and hatred and despair and unhappiness and misery, or you end up filled with joyful humility. There really are no other options. It really is a very clean kind of a binary there. It's either the one or the other. And so he says, it is so hard to interpret and understand the world. But then he does say a few other things a little bit further on. If we go down in chapter 8 to verses 5 and 6 and 7, verse 5 in chapter 8. Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Because to every purpose there is time and judgment, therefore the misery of man is great upon him. For he knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be? We don't understand the timing of the different events that we experience. But there do appear to be some rules. If you follow God's commandment, you will never feel the full sting of his judgment. This doesn't mean you never have difficulties, but it means you will not feel the full sting of his judgment. You won't feel it. And if we go down to verse 12, 13, and 14, he says, though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them who fear God, who fear before him, but it shall not be well with the wicked. Neither shall he prolong his days which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. Those who choose to live in sin and to not repent, it may look good now. It may look good for a long time, but in the end, they will meet God's hand of justice. You may have someone right now that is treating you terribly. They may be torturing you, and they may be getting away with it. In the end, it will come and get them. And you may be doing right, and it may not be going well for you, but in the end, it will be well with you. And in verse 14, he says, there is a vanity, is another one of these futile things that he sees. There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there are just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. And again, there are wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. I see something doing wickedness, and it seems like God is rewarding them for that. And you see people doing works of righteousness, and it seems that God is punishing them for that. It's a topsy-turvy world. It makes no sense, and it's very frustrating. And like Job, you want to cry out and say, what are you doing? Did you not read your own instruction manual? Do you not understand how wrong this is? And he says, at the beginning of the chapter, no one can interpret this. You cannot understand it. You can't do it. And you'll notice the language there. It, as it happens to the wicked, it happens to the righteous. And as it happens to the righteous, it happens to the wicked. This is an interesting word, happen. Right? It goes back into Middle English. It's ultimately an Anglo-Saxon word. The original word was just hap. We hear the word happenstance. Or, yeah, I was just walking across the street, and then it happened. I got hit by the car, or I met the girl I fell in love with, or whatever the case may be. Right? It just happened. And when we use the word happen, we've now divorced it from its original meaning, and so it now kind of means something else because languages do evolve. But the idea of happening in the 16th century means it's random, and it makes no sense. Right? Most of the people, most of the time, are not what we would call happy. If you said the word happy back then, it would mean it just happened to you. You're just a person. Some people are happy, some people are sad. Some people are upbeat, some people are melancholic. And there seems to be, you know, no rhyme or reason to it. There are poor people who are suffering and they're sick and everyone hates them, but they're happy. And then there are people who have everything in the world, but they're miserable. It's what happens. It's random. And he says, when I look at the world, it appears to be random. It makes no sense. And in that case, why be good? Why not just party now and don't worry about any consequences? Because there won't be any. But in verse 17, he says this. We're still in chapter 8. Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, because though a man labor to seek it out, he's looking at what? What's he studying? What's he observing? What's he trying to understand? Everything. Though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. This is why you go to college. And you don't get to study everything, even if you're wildly curious about everything. You can't. You got to pick a major, maybe a minor. If you're really smart, you can double major. But then you're going to be exhausted for 4 years. Right? You can't study everything. You can't learn everything. You can't understand it all. You can't know it all. This is what Job says in chapter 38, verse 18. This is what God says to Job, right? Pull your pants up and answer me, since you know it all. But we cannot know it all. Though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. The minute you think you understand it, something comes in and knocks your whole superstructure of understanding right over. Knocks down your Jenga game. Knocks over your blocks. Knocks down your building. This whole gigantic structure of understanding the world that you think you finally figured it out, and then he comes in and just knocks it right down, like a tornado. And verse chapter 9 starts out like this. For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, right? He wants to clear it up, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked. The same thing happens to the righteous and the wicked. Why try to be good? Why trust God? Why believe? Doesn't seem like it necessarily makes your life any better or any worse for that matter. To the good and the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrifices and him that sacrifices not. And as is the good, so is the sinner. And he that swears is he that fears an oath. He says, there is an evil, and this is one of his refrains, vanity of vanities, everything is vanity, it's all futile, it's all meaningless. And then his other refrain is, there is an evil of all things that are done under the sun. Right? He says, there's nothing new under the sun. It's the same thing over and over and over again. There is an evil among all things that are done under the sun. Watch this. This is one of the most powerful verses in the entire New Testament. There is one event unto all. What's the one thing that's going to happen to everyone? We're all going to die. Yea, also, now watch this. This is Absolutely terrifying verse. Yea, also, the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Is there a better verse in Scripture that describes the fallen state of humanity than that? The heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness, insanity, is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. They're beasts, they're animals, they're crazy, they're utterly evil, and then they die. And then he realizes that no one's going to finish his book because it's too miserable and depressing. And so he throws in a few more of these kind of little proverbial bits of wisdom, right? Down in verse 9, he says, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, of thy vanity, which hath given thee under the sun all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun, right? The book of Proverbs tells us, he who finds a wife has found a good thing, right? Same thing with a husband, right? In the midst of all the difficulty of the world, God will still bless you with things. If you look for someone, if you pray for someone, you'll find them. And they'll make your life a little bit better. They might make it a whole lot better. So enjoy that in the middle of your life of vanity. And in verse 11, he says, but whenever I continue to look, I see that it doesn't make sense. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift. It's not always the fastest person that wins the race. Nor the battle to the strong. Sometimes the weak guy, the little guy, wins, right? Story of David and Goliath. Neither yet bread to the wise. There are plenty of people that are brilliant, hardworking, thoughtful people, but they're not doing too well financially. Nor yet riches to men of understanding. A lot of idiots make a lot of money. Nor yet favor to men of skill. You can be incredibly talented, but you might never be appreciated for that. But time and chance happens to them all. Time and chance happens to them all. Now that's a 1611 translation, and there's actually a little bit of a problem with the translation right here. The word that is translated in 1611 version by chance actually just means events or a sequence of events. And what has happened here is that this natural tendency to view the world and view it as random actually crept into the translation process, and these translators, who are great scholars, many of them were actually poets and literary scholars and so on and so forth, when they translated that word, they viewed the events in human life as chance. But really, the better original language understanding is that one thing we all experience is time. Tick, tock, tick, tock, tick, tock. We all experience time, and time is filled up with a sequence of events. So he says, time and events happen to us all. We all experience our life in the linear progression of time, and we all go through a whole series of events, but it isn't actually chance. It isn't random. It isn't random at all. It isn't random at all. But we cannot understand it. Jump over to chapter 11 and verse 5. He again reiterates this fact that we know and understand so much less than we think we do, and so much less than we think we can. He says, as thou knowest not what is the way of the wind. Do you understand the wind? I mean, you can study meteorology, you can understand high pressure and low pressure and patterns of air, but when you're out there feeling the wind, do you really understand it? Do you know exactly where the high pressure and the low pressure was? And how the wind moves off the desert towards the sea some days and off the sea towards the desert other days? And how it hits the mountains and it rises and cools and condenses and the water molecules in there condense around it and then they fall as snow? Do you actually understand that? You experience it, but you don't understand it. And he says, that's what life is like. You experience it, but you don't understand it. As thou knowest not what is the way of the wind, nor how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child. I mean, the softest, tenderest thing there is, the lady's belly, somehow or another, in there, in the womb, bones form. Now, we know the biology, you know, that's why they say pregnant women get a lot of calcium, right? Otherwise, baby's going to grow and pull the calcium right out of your bones, and you're going to get brittle and break your knee and so on and so forth, right? So we can understand the biology, but no one really understands the actual biological mystery of how that calcium forms bones inside of the womb. In the same way, even so, thou knowest not the works of God who makes all. You don't understand it. So as he moves toward his conclusion, as we move towards ours, he says in verse 8 of chapter 11, but if a man live many years, notice the conditional clause there, if, you may not. You may live a long time. I went to my great-grandmother's 100th birthday. She lived a pretty long time. But many of my best friends in high school died between 16 and 40. My best friend died at 41 from cocaine and other stuff. There's no guarantee how long you have. None at all. But he says, but if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity. Right? You probably heard the quip, it's not that life is so short, it's that you're dead for so long. Right? You see, after your life is over, you'll realize how short it was, no matter how long it was in human terms. Because the first night when I talked you through that passage where it says he has set eternity in their hearts, that's what God has done. God has given you a sense of your own immortality. You are an eternal being. You will never cease to be. Your consciousness will never go to sleep. You're not going to go away. Your body will dissolve, but God will resurrect it, and you will either go to judgment or you will go to the eternal reward, being with God in heaven. But you will never stop being. So remember the days of darkness. Remember what is coming. And live in the light of that. If a man live many years, rejoice in them all. Let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. It's eternal. And then in verse 9, he gives advice to young men, right? Which is what older men should do, right? That's why I sat up until just a couple hours ago talking with a bunch of young men over here about just things. You know, what about this? What about that? How'd you learn these things? By making nothing but a long series of mistakes. That's what experience is, a long series of mistakes that you try to warn other people about. Right? Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. If you're young, rejoice. Thank you, God, for youth. You know, my muscles don't hurt all the time. My head's not cloudy. My hearing and my sight's not bad. My back doesn't hurt so much. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. Be happy. At the end of Ecclesiastes, he says, be happy. Yep. What other options do you have? You understand that happiness is largely a choice. Right? Researchers have determined that when you physically smile, no matter what your mood, when you physically smile and you use the 50 to 60 muscles that are involved in making a smile, everybody do it. Smile. I'm almost done talking. Smile. Within 3 to 5 seconds, your body begins producing endorphins and you feel better. You know, whistle a happy tune, that kind of thing, right? Happiness is largely a choice. You can choose to be happy or miserable to a very large degree. So he says, let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart. Follow, you know, it sounds like a Disney movie, right? Walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. If you live for a long time, good. Remember the eternal days of darkness. If you're young, good. Live, enjoy all the things that God has given to you. But remember, you will be brought to account. You will be brought to a judgment. Verse 10, therefore remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity. Childhood and youth are vanity. It's futility. Remove sorrow from your heart. If you're a believer, if you're a follower of God, there is no real place for deep sorrow over anything other than what? Your own sin. He starts off chapter 12, the final chapter. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not. Right? And then he has about half a dozen or eight verses that are a beautiful poetic picture of aging. He says, when you're young, you remember God. Don't go, yeah, I'm going to party, live it up, and then when I get old, I'll repent. Doesn't work that way. Problem is, sin is not a thing that as you continue to practice it, you'll find it easy to give up. Right? The more you do it, the more it hardens you to the necessity of not doing it, and the more it eclipses your ability to stop and even your desire to stop. Right? That's why I tell people, never, ever, ever, ever think about repentance. Do it. When you're thinking about repentance, you're not repenting, you're disobeying. The moment you know you need to repent. You turn to God and you ask him to take it away from you. And he has this beautiful set of images. In the days, he talks about when you get old. Verse 3, in the days when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few. Right? This is the image of a person getting old, right? The bones that hold your body together are trembling as you get old. And the strong men, the bones in the spine, will bow themselves. You start to get hunched over. And the grinders, probably a metaphor for the teeth, cease because they are few. Right? They're pretty sure that in the ancient world, most people had lost all of their teeth by the time they were in their early 30s. Right? And now we're like getting caps and veneers. You know, I'm 80 years old and I look like a brand new baby with brand new teeth, right? Okay. But back then you just lost your teeth and you were on a diet of soup the rest of your life, however long you lived, right? And those that look out of the windows are darkened. Your eyes become dim and you can't see. And the doors will be shut in the streets and the sound of the grinding is low and you shall rise up at the voice of the bird. Many old people tend to wake up early in the morning. It just disturbs your sleep cycles. And all the daughters of music shall be brought low. A lot of people, as their vocal cords age and thicken, their voice drops. Also, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, right? I mean, I'm only 52, but I now always hold on to the rail when I go up and down the stairs. I'm a mountain climber, but I'm always holding the rail on the stairs because I'm afraid if I fall and break something, you know, I'm going to be in a walker already, right? Because everything's going to break and it's not going to repair easily. And fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish. Some people say that the almond blossoms are like the white hair of the aged person. And the grasshopper shall be a burden. You're not strong anymore. You can't even lift a grasshopper. And desire shall fail. You don't feel like eating. You don't feel like doing. You know, as you age, your body just changes in all kinds of ways. And man goeth to his long home. What's the long home? The grave. The mourners go about the street. He says in verse 7, then the dust shall return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And then the mistake that people tend to make is not to read the last half dozen verses. It's like a little coda. It's like a little, well, now that we're all depressed, let's just go off and live our life. Right? But I think the last few verses contain the key to a right understanding and a right reading of the book of Ecclesiastes, right? It'd be like reading a thriller novel or a suspense novel and skipping the last chapter to find out what happens. Or worse yet, reading a mystery and then closing the book at the last chapter not finding out who the murderer was. You have to read these last few verses. Starting at verse 9. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. What does he mean? He still taught the people knowledge. And generally when a person is wise, those two things mean that they are old. I do not think Solomon wrote this when he was young. I think he wrote it when he was very, very old. I think he probably wrote it right near the end of his life. He probably recognized, I'm going to my long home, and I want to leave something in addition to the Proverbs and in addition to some of the other things that I wrote in order to save people the grief that I've had. It's an instruction manual on how to be wise without going through as many miserable experiences as Solomon went through, most of which he brought upon himself. So he says, yea, he gave good heed, so he paid attention to life, and sought out and set in order many proverbs, right? And if you know about Solomon, right, we have in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29, and God gave Solomon wisdom and very much understanding and largeness of heart. This is what Aristotle calls magnanimity, right? Greatness of soul. He was an excellent human being. You know some excellent human beings that are gracious and kind and generous and consistent, right? That's what even the pagans knew about magnanimity, greatness of soul, greatness of heart. That's a great guy. That is a great woman. You know some people like this. And he said, largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. This guy was wise. Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the East country and all the wisdom of Egypt. So he's better than the Egyptian wise men. He's better than the Babylonians, the Easterners. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan, Ezrite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal. And his fame was in all nations all about. And he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005, right? This, you know, the book of Proverbs, and there were more than just the book of Proverbs, just some of them made it into the Bible. And people would quote him the little proverbial sayings. And he wrote 1,005 beautiful songs. And he spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. And he spoke also of beasts and of fowl and of creeping things and fish. And there came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. This guy studied everything. And at the end of his life, this wisdom had so grown that everyone came from all over the world to listen to him speak. Right? No one in their right mind goes to listen to a really young person speak because they don't have anything to say yet. Sorry, young people. But that is the truth. Right? Fool is known by a multitude of words, especially if he or she is very young. When you're young, that is when you listen and learn. He says, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, like nails, fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given by one shepherd. So he said, when a wise person speaks, it's like nails that hold everything together. So everything is a big pile of lumber and bricks and mortar and roof tiles and carpeting and paint, so on and so forth. But when a wise person speaks wise words, what happens is they assemble it all together. In other words, they help you understand how it all actually works, how it fits together. They can explain, not every little detail, but the sum total of how it works. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. And here's the key. To be admonished means to be taught with a little bit of direct strength. Right? Be admonished. Be taught. Be corrected, in a sense, from your errors, from your mistakes. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study is weariness of the flesh. I can personally attest to that. I spend my life with books and with study. It is exhausting. I worked on a dairy farm for years. I used to work 16 hours a day some of those days. And it was exhausting. And it is nothing like working with knowledge and books. It's a different kind of work, but it is incredibly difficult and tiring. Much study is weariness of the flesh. Here's Solomon, I think, at the end of his life. He said, I've spent my whole life studying everything. I'm exhausted. I'm trying to figure it out. And I think what he wants to do, because he's wise, which means he's gracious and he cares for other people, and he wants to point people in the right direction, point people to truth. I think what Solomon is doing, he's saying, look, my life is represented in the first 11 chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity, futility, trying to figure out if the world is random or fixed, whether it's cyclical or makes no sense at all and is completely unpredictable. And I saw how there was no justice in the place of justice. And I saw how the wicked would oppress the poor and get away with it. And I saw how people who were righteous would suffer. And how people who were nasty would oftentimes prosper. And I saw all of these things under the sun. And my conclusion was it's all vanity. It's all meaningless. And I built up massive wealth and incredible learning and wisdom and knowledge. And people came from all over the world. And now I'm old. I'm this guy in the first half of chapter 12. I'm an old guy. And here's my conclusion. Be admonished. You have to study the world and attempt to understand it. But the books will only get you so far, and mostly they just wear you out. And then in verse 13, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. In the face of everything that I've experienced, I'm going to take my lifetime of experience and I'm going to condense it down into a few words for you to learn more easily, more quickly, by reading attentively to what it took me decades to learn through painful experience of repeated errors and sins. And here's the conclusion of the matter. Don't learn it the hard way, the way I did. Read what I say and do what I say. He says, verse 13 of chapter 12, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. This is what it all adds up to. This is actually the ultimate meaning of everything. You live in a world where you think you want to understand, you want to figure it out. That's the position of fallen man in a fallen world. You want to figure it out. He says, that's not the point. Does he explain everything here? No. He says, it isn't about figuring it out. That's actually a red herring. That's a rabbit trail. You'll get nowhere you try and figure everything out. You can't. Just like Job in chapter 38. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. It's two parts. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. Now, what does fear mean? I've already said this a couple times this weekend. When the Bible says something, you go, what does it mean? You say, it means what it says. It means fear God. Be afraid to offend him. Respect him for his power, his goodness, his righteousness, his holiness, and fear him. You should fear him. He is to be feared. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Find out what he says to do and what? Do it. If you try and figure everything out, you will wind up frustrated, miserable, and horribly depressed. But if you fear God, find out who he is and fear him, find out what he says and do it, then you will have within you what you need to have in order to walk through a life that seems to make no sense whatsoever a great deal of the time. A life that seems unfair, a life that seems unjust, a life that seems to be lived in a world run by a God who does not know what he's doing. How many of you have seen this kind of terrible, confusing injustice in the world? There are Christians I know who are like the sweetest, most godly people I know, and every one of their kids hates them and has walked away from the faith and won't even talk to them. Does that make sense? I have known people who are some of the godliest people I know who are suffering silently with incredible chronic pain. They never even whimper. I get a hangnail and I'm looking for the Motrin. And you never hear a word out of these people. I know people who work hard to serve others and are not appreciated. The world makes no sense. All you have to do, all you can do, is fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. See, our desire is to understand it all. But God says, you can't. That'll only lead you to despair. And what I require is not that you understand, but that you repent and obey. God never tells you, understand it. He says, repent and obey. And the irony is, when you repent and obey, then you begin to understand. Then you begin to understand. You try and figure everything out, you will end up as a cynical, depressed person. There's no other way for you to go. There's no other way for you to go. Because we know from Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 25, I'll just paraphrase it, is that that since the fall, all of creation is doing what? All of creation is groaning. The entire world that God made for us, this paradise he made for us, is broken and fallen because of the sin of Adam and all of our sin, and it's compounded and combated. And the whole creation, it says, is groaning, waiting for the redemption and the revelation of the sons of God. All of creation is groaning, and it says all of creation is subject to vanity. That's deliberate, I think, on Paul's part. He's going right back to Ecclesiastes. The entire creation is subject to vanity. It's under the slavery of vanity. It's futile without God. So you ask yourself, what do I do? Right? Is the universe random? In which case it's unfair and unpredictable. Is the universe fixed and cyclical, in which case I'm like a slave to fate? Why do we have death everywhere? Why is our human experience filled with vanity and futility? Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Is there anything new under the sun? What do they do to the prophets, according to Jesus? They kill them all. So you think, how do I live in this world? What can I look to? What is my example? There's one place in human history and in God's economy and God's plan of salvation. There is one place where every one of these issues, the apparently random nature of the universe, and yet the cyclical, repeated, fixed image of the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering. There's one place where there's a picture of the absolute universality of death, absolute total death for all of us. And there's only one place where all of that comes together in one moment. And it falls on one person, and that person is characterized by patient obedience in the midst of absolute, in human terms, absolute injustice. But it wasn't injustice, it was God's justice falling on Jesus on the cross. The only way you will ever make sense of your human life and experience is in the light of the cross. It is the only thing that will give you peace, that will give you patience, that will give you joy, that will give you satisfaction, that will give you the confidence in a world that seems to make absolutely no sense. That there is, in fact, it will give you confidence that there is, in fact, a God who is a God of love and justice and mercy and judgment. It all comes together in the cross. And I think that what Solomon is doing at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes is he's telling us, fear God and keep his commandments. What did Jesus say? I am here to do the will of my Father, even to the death. The most unjust thing we could ever imagine is a perfect, sinless person being tortured to death on a piece of wood, publicly shamed. And what does the New Testament tell us that Jesus did with that shame? It says, Hebrews, despising the shame. Normally, when you're shamed or ashamed, you feel that you are being despised. But when Jesus looks at the shame of the cross, he despises the shame. He says, shame, you should be ashamed of yourself. He despises the shame, embracing the death of the cross. And that is the key to the book of Ecclesiastes. Let me pray for you all for one moment. Father God, we thank you that you graciously give us the opportunity to behold wondrous things out of your world, out of your word. We thank you that we do not live a life that is futile and vain, though it often appears so. That in the end there is justice, there is judgment, righteousness given by you is rewarded, wickedness that we specialize in is dealt with and punished. For believers, it's put to death on the cross, it's mortified. We thank you for the power of your word. It is the only thing in this world that changes human heart. The power of the word going forth and working by the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, changing us from glory to glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.